The interesting thing is, as I've got in my notes here, I've got these exclamation marks, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. In fact, they were inserted into the Latin Bible in the 12th century by a guy called Hugo de Sancto Caro, and then Cardinal Stephen Langton, who was also part of the Catholic Church, inserted them into the Latin Vulgate because originally the Bible was just full text. Each book was just from start to finish, no breaks, nothing, just sentences. And so they decided to make it easier to work through the scriptures, and so they put in chapters and then verses later on in the 16th century. And this is one of the classic explanations of why chapter divisions are not inspired, because chapter 12, John chapter 12, starts in verse 55 of the previous chapter. And we'll go back to that. And in verse 54, remember that everything that happened in John chapter 11, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now Ephraim, this was after the Feast of Tabernacles and everything that went on in the temple and the visceral hatred from the Sanhedrin towards him. So he went from Jerusalem up to the north, slightly west, to a city called Ephraim, which is near the area of Samaria. And he remained there for a period of time, but it was only really 2.5 months, because we now come to Jesus' last Passover. This is the peak of all history, and it's going to be so powerful. But 54 ends chapter 11, and what happens is chapter 12 should start in verse 55, and we read, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke amongst themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, and that they might seize him." Then, verse 1, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Verse 6, this is John writing from 60 years after this event. And John was saying, "And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have all with you always, but me you do not have always.' Now a great many of the Jews came that he was there and knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that is to the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, "We see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And this passage is so incredibly powerful, because I've called it amazing love and amazing grace. I was going to call it the Green Mile, but that would be slightly obtuse. Has anyone ever seen that Tom Hanks movie? That gave me the heebie-jeebies, that movie. It was so amazing, because here was a man knowingly innocent, but wanting to go home. It was such a strange movie. And when I thought Jesus, in all of his time during his ministry, particularly after they had rejected him as the Messiah of Israel, withstood such hostility from the leadership and from certain members of the Israeli society, that he was like facing the same things that guy in the prison was facing. And we now take this particular step in chapter 12. This is his walk to the cross. And by the way, he's walking to the cross for you and for me. That's how powerful this passage is. He's doing it for you and for me, and he's doing it for the glory that is set before him, that he would be our substitutionary atonement. Do you know that sin requires justice from our Father in heaven? That's the biggest thing that the modern church is leaving out, that people are guilty of sin. We're having a sinless Christianity preached around the world, where if you just want to come to church and feel good and sing some songs and fellowship and have something to eat, but you never hear why we become Christians, why we have a church, why we listen to preaching, and hardly anyone ever touches this anymore. It's an absolute tragedy. And this is what we're hoping to keep going, as this world is getting darker and darker and darker, and I just cannot believe. In fact, Sue and I don't even bother trying to watch the news at night time now. Have you just watched what people do to each other on the streets of Perth? It's insane. It's violent. It's irrational. And so we just put on quiz shows. Seriously, we just put on quiz shows, because I can't fathom how we've got to this stage so quickly and so rapidly that we are doing this to each other. It's just beyond all belief. But that we should do in this chapter and in the subsequent chapters, what we should do to the Son of God, nail him to a cross, abuse him, decry him, and he's doing it in the absolute ultimate act of love for you and I. And in his attributes, God's attributes and God's name, that character comes through to us. And it was, look, just doing this chapter alone was just, I had about 10 messages just come out of it straight away. And it's all about glorifying God and thanking him from the bottom of our being that he has done this for us in love. It's absolutely amazing. Now, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And I don't know if you've ever followed the teachings or the messages of well-known Christians, but there is such a fight amongst various theologians on when Jesus was crucified. Everyone, there's such a powerful persuasion to have Jesus crucified on the Friday. Why? Because we celebrate Good Friday. No, we don't. Christians should celebrate Passover, because Easter is not a Christian celebration, it's a pagan celebration. Easter is the English word for Ishtar, and guess where it comes from? Babylon. So it's a pagan worship. And I've listened to so many arguments, but I'm afraid I go back 25, 27 years to one of my favorite commentators, Chuck Missler, and he lays it all out. And when I was preparing this and I counted through, I believe firmly that Jesus was crucified on the Wednesday. Why? Because in 32 AD, the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, was the 10th of Nisan, and the sacrificial lamb, the Paschal lamb, is sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. And we'll work through that. But, you know, I'm not going to stand here and defend my position. This is what I have worked out from the scriptures. And by the way, I'll go and get it. I've got a lot of commentaries and textbooks, but this is one of my favorite. It's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, this was written in the 1850s, okay, by a man called Alfred Edersheim, who was born of Jewish parents in Vienna in 1822. And when he went to study in England in the 1850s, he came under the tutelage of, I can't believe it, but a Scottish Presbyterian minister. But in the 1850s, Scottish Presbyterian ministers were very good. And in fact, I came under the influence of my Scottish Presbyterian minister when I was 8, 9, 10 and 11, and he got me to go on a local radio station. His name was the Reverend Ewing Stevens. And believe me, it doesn't matter whether you're a Scottish Presbyterian minister or not. If you're full of the fire of God and you love Jesus, they are amazing preachers. But Alfred Edersheim became a believer in Jesus in the 1850s. And not only that, but he actually became an Episcopalian bishop in America. And it was really quite funny. Chuck Missler had a really funny little story about Bishop Edersheim, is that they had this end of year Christmas celebration in New York amongst his Episcopalian colleagues. And because he was such an unusual person, a Messianic Jew who had become an Anglican bishop, Episcopalian is the Anglican version in America, if you understand. So he's an Anglican bishop in America. Sue and I just about fell off our chairs when Chuck was telling us this, because he was asked to bless the food before they sat down for their meal. And unfortunately, it was ham. And so anyway, they asked Bishop Edersheim to come up and bless the food before they sat down. And so Bishop Edersheim said, "Lord, if you can bless in the New Testament what you condemned in the Old Testament, then bless this pig." And then he walked out. He wasn't going to eat it. You know, he didn't demonstrably walk out, but he just quietly retired, because it was really insulting to someone who was born and raised as an Orthodox Jew to put a huge plate of sliced ham in front of it. He just couldn't do it. But he has this incredible commentary about the life and times of Jesus, and many modern commentators use this as their basic source. You've got David Hocking, you've got Arnold Fruchtenbaum, you've got Chuck Missler, Chuck Smith, all of the rest of them use this. And if you want to check it later, I've highlighted the little one sentence in there. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now, if he was crucified on the Wednesday, he arrived in Bethany on the Friday night, on the Friday afternoon. And that's what Bishop Edersheim said all those decades ago, because he understood the timing and the relevance of Passover and what it means to us. Because the Passover lamb has to be subject to inspection for 4 days before it's actually sacrificed on the 10th of Nisan, on the Passover. And so when I read this, I thought, oh, where's that book? So I went and grabbed it and highlighted it. So if you don't believe me, you can come and read it and argue with Bishop Edersheim. Leave me alone. So he came to Bethany, and the second verse, verse 2, they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus with one of those, and I don't know if what your translation says, it should be reclining, not sat. You don't sit at tables in first century in Israel, you recline. Who's got recline? Has anyone got recline? Yeah, good. It's not sat. You didn't sit at tables in those days. You reclined on one arm, and that's what the Last Supper was exactly like. Now, the problem with this is that if you can turn back to Mark chapter 14, there's a couple of references. Every gospel has got the Passion Week in it. But if you turn back to Mark chapter 14, it's also in Matthew chapter 26, there is a seeming dichotomy here that involves this meal that Jesus had in Galilee. And it's... Sorry? It's verse 14, verse 1, all right? So after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and this is also mentioned in the Matthew passage, so he's not, the assumption that you would read in John chapter 12 is that he was having a meal at Mary, Martha and Lazarus's house, but he wasn't. And one of the hints to this is that Lazarus, John mentions that Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at the table with him. If you are the host to a guest, you do not recline at the table with them, you are the server of that meal, and your guests get to lie around the table. So the fact that Lazarus is one of those who are reclining at the table, and the fact that in verse 3, Mary isn't serving, but she takes a pound of very costly oil, then it makes sense when you look at the two references in Matthew and in Mark that this whole supper that we're looking at in John chapter 12 took place at the house of Simon the leper. And who was Simon the leper? If you remember the passage in Matthew 8 when Jesus came down from the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount, the first person that he met was, can you remember? He asked Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It was a leper. Now don't forget that a leper, they were confined to a sanctuary within the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they were not allowed to mingle with other people. When Jesus came down from the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount, he was in the Galilee. So this man has risked his life and he's walked from Jerusalem up to the Galilee to meet Jesus. And he says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And a lot of the commentators are now considering that the very man that Jesus healed that time was in fact Simon the leper, because he apparently was a very wealthy man. And it makes sense then that this all ties together, because if you're ever doing a harmony of the Gospels, you will find these things that really test your understanding of the cultural background in Israel at the time. Because if you are a host and you are serving guests, you're the ones organizing the kitchen, organizing the servants, organizing the servers. You do not recline at the table. And that was the hint that led, for instance, people like Chuck and David Hocking to say, no, this really is taking place at the house of Simon the leper. So if you're reading this and you're reading the other gospels and you think there's a contradiction in the scriptures, there's not. You just have to serve deeper. Once we get on to the actual meal, we'll then go to verse 3 in John chapter 12. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled. Now listen, I've got, in my Bible, I've got that highlighted. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Spikenard was so expensive. And I'm sure that if you've studied this, people will tell you that if it's when Simon Iscariot just says in verse 5, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage for a worker in this time period. 300 days worth of wages? Seriously? When I was listening to David Hocking earlier in the week, he was preaching in 1990, and he said in American dollars, this perfume was worth $10,000 then. So this is incredibly expensive perfume. And Jesus and Mary anointed Jesus and she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this is another thing that you don't understand. Everyone in the room at the table would have gone, why? Because for a Jewish woman to unfurl her hair, she looks like a what? A prostitute. And so she wiped the oil on Jesus' feet with her hair. And I want you to notice the contrast. There's always compelling contrast in these passages that we're supposed to learn from. Mary was the one who did something that absolutely shocked everyone in the room and in the house. She broke the alabaster, she anointed Jesus with this spikenard and wiped his feet with her hair. And in verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, now Judas Iscariot, I don't know if you really watch these things, but he's the only disciple that ever came from Judea. All of the other disciples of Jesus were from the Galilee. And if you really want to chase that up, I think it's in Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is dividing up the land according to the tribes. Iscariot is one of the villages in Judah. And all of the rest of the disciples were Galileans. And Judas said in verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John then condemns this statement from the benefit of hindsight. And he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said this in verse 7. It's so compelling. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. And I always, the number of times I've read this passage and I've looked at that, and it knocks the social gospel for a six. Do you know what I mean? Churches are getting so obsessed these days with not preaching the gospel, not preaching the cross, not preaching sin, not preaching the atoning blood. So what are they doing? They're preaching good works. They're preaching the social gospel, which is to feed the poor, house the homeless, do all of these good things. And Sue and I used to talk about this over the years, over the decades. Any organization can do that. The Rotary guys, I got asked to become a Rotarian years ago, and I thought, nah, dodgy, funny looking wheel, don't know what they get up to, so I just stuck with church. But do you know what I mean? This is what is happening to the church worldwide at the moment. It's losing its purpose that it was given to by Jesus Christ. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 was to go into the whole world and what? Make disciples and baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they would become believers and become part of the family of God. What we've got now throughout the Western world, in Europe, in the United States, and in Australia, we've got people pounding away at the social gospel because it's become politically incorrect to tell people that they're sinners. Anyway, surely the Lord's coming soon. Surely the Lord's coming soon with the state. But look at the contrast. One of his disciples, the one who was going to betray him, tried to protest this breaking of this alabaster of oil and saying, we could have helped the poor. And what did Jesus say? Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. What strikes you here? Seriously. The house would have been jam-packed full of people. His disciples, even when it says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand any of these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things. Who's the only person in this house who understands what Jesus is about to do? Mary. Thank God for women in the church, seriously.
So, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So the house that he's in?
Is Simon the leper's.
But is that Judas's dad?
Sorry?
Is that Judas's dad?
No. There's another one that catches you out. Yeah. Simon was a common name. Okay. Yeah, I know, but that's a valid question to ask. Because that popped up to my mind years ago. I said, why would he mention that it's Simon's son? But he's mentioned in other parts in the Gospels as Simon, Judah ben Simon. Okay. But I don't know. There's no commentator and nothing in any of the commentaries say that he is actually Judas's dad. Poor him if he is. Do you know what I mean? But none of the commentators, none of the reputable commentators have ever mentioned that. When you get up there, you can ask your angel and just get, you know, the full inside information on that. But this is the staggering thing. You have a disciple that's been with him for the best part of 3 years and is about to betray him, and one solitary woman understands what he has been preaching on for the last 3 years, is that he will eventually go to a cross. You will eventually kill me. And everyone wants to, I don't want to know that. I don't want a bar of that. We're hoping that you're going to establish the kingdom. And we're hoping that if we've been your supporters for the last 3 years, we might sort of be, you know, highly esteemed within the kingdom. No, one woman. And she even behaved in the manner of a prostitute in this room to anoint Jesus for his death. And I can I made this comment here, and I hope Sue doesn't shoot me or anything like this, but when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you've got four women who are absolutely critical to the genealogy of Jesus. And I'm not going to go into it in a deep way, but you had Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. What were they all guilty of? Sexual immorality. Doesn't that shake you a little bit? And they're all Gentiles. This is staggering. And it just is amazing how This has to be a divinely written book, because if this Bible was written by men, you'd never get comments like that anywhere. It would always be such a superhero book where everyone did always the right thing all the time. And believe me, it's divinely inspired, because it shows us up as who we are, and it shows who Jesus really is. And that's why, in that praise and worship that we had before, it's all about the hope that we have in him and how he carries us through this life until we get to see him. And so many people miss the point. And I've got this comment here in this verse 8. The social gospel. The church is losing its way. It's losing its way because it's losing the Great Commission. And in verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Talk about the flesh and the spirit. They want to see Jesus, but they also want to see the evidence of this miracle that has shaken the whole of Israel in the past few months. The thing that really got the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, in this particular period of time is that it was not only Jesus, but it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that was absolutely blowing the minds of the people in Israel at this time. And one of the reasons is that when I was working out the time sequence that we'll go into next week for the Passion Week, is that Jesus says, and in Matthew, he said in Matthew 8, a wicked and adulterous generation you are. He was talking about Israel. And he said, you are always seeking for a sign. And this is one of the motives that these people are rushing to see, to come and see in Bethany. They want to see Lazarus. And Jesus says, I will not give you any more signs. I will give you the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And you know what? I have never heard theologians argue about whether Jonah spent 72 hours in the belly of a fish, or a part of one day, a whole day, and a part of another day. Because in order for Jesus, if Jesus says to me through the word of God, I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. But if you want to have a Friday crucifixion, you've got to blow that away. You can't have 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. It's impossible. And so what people do to break through this, and I've got a huge, big, thick commentary Bible by a well-known person, says, well, you've got to understand that Jews count part of a day as a whole day. No. Jesus himself said, I will be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then I will rise again. You cannot have Jesus crucified on Friday and have him raised by Sunday. It's simply impossible. And if you want that, I'm quite happy to let you have that, but it's not what the Bible says. And no one ever has ever raised the issue of Jonah not being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, because it's the sign of Jonah. And there was another sign that Jesus has just given them. How long was Lazarus in the grave? He was into the fourth day. So he also had three full days and three full nights in the tomb. So they got two signs of Jonah before Jesus goes to the cross. And in verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna. What is Hosanna in the Hebrew? Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch atah b'shem Adonai. That is the Jewish greeting for someone they regard as the Messiah of Israel. the King of Israel. They're calling it out. And as the commentators point out, this is crazy. A, palm trees are associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is Passover. So the Messiah never comes to Jerusalem to conquer the enemies of Israel at Passover. He will come, according to Jewish theology, at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what the palm branches are all about. And in verse 14, Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Where does that come from? What passage? Zechariah 9:9. There's a problem, though. What's he riding? A donkey. Kings in ancient times, when they were coming to conquer and to rule, rode a white horse. What's Jesus coming into Jerusalem now? He's riding on a donkey, which was always the image. Whenever a king entered a city in ancient times, if he was coming in peace, he was riding on a donkey. And it's in the Psalms and Chronicles. You can do a study on that. But here he is, coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, Zechariah 9:9, and they're expecting him to throw off the yoke of the Romans and to set up the kingdom. This is all wrong. And as far as twisted theology, it just reminds me of what's happening to the church today. We've forgotten our core being on this earth, which is to save people out of this life and get them into heaven, not to fill their bellies and to give them tents or mattresses or whatever. This is all wrong. They've got twisted theology, and it's no different today. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him and that they had done these things to him. In verse 17, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. Everyone put everything together, but after the fact. It's so difficult. They were not listening to Jesus. They were not understanding what Jesus was saying in the last year or so, that he's going to go to the cross when the Son of Man be lifted up. He will draw all men to himself. They just didn't get it. In fact, they didn't want to get it. And the Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, "We're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." But why? Why had the whole world gone after him? Why were they rushing to him? They were expecting him to conquer the Romans and to establish the kingdom. That's why. And we see right through this passage and in other parts of the Gospels when they mention this, great multitudes were there at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. How many did he have faithfully sticking with him in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost? It went from multitudes down to 120. 120 faithful believers were praying in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And yet, right throughout his ministry, multitudes were following him. Multitudes went up to the mountain and were fed bread, loaves, and fishes. And they were going to take him and make him king. Multitudes followed Jesus, but for the wrong reason. They had an earthly outlook, not a heavenly outlook. And as we work through this passage over the next few weeks up until Christmas, the power and the glory that he is exhibiting, because he knows when he looks at every, you know, when he was hanging on the cross and he looked at John and he looked at Mary and he looked at the others, you know, it's specifically says, for the glory set before him, He endured what was set for him. But do you know what? The glory that is set before him is you and I. And do you know what? In his deity, can I tell you something? You are not fuzzy images in the far distance for Jesus as he hang on the cross. He could see you and he knows every one of you. And he knows that he will see every one of you when he comes for us in the rapture. God forbid that we should die first and miss out on that one. In fact, Sue and I were talking about that just recently, and she said something. She was thinking, I've been thinking about the rapture just recently. I'm not that fussed on that because I don't want to be one of millions standing in the clouds with Jesus. I want him, you know, one-on-one. And that's true. I'll take the rapture any day. I'm just quite happy to be part of a crowd, do you know what I mean? But see, Sue has an attitude like Mary. Mary was just focused on Jesus, listening to Jesus, understanding Jesus, and that's why she, of no one else in the house, like unlike anyone else in the house, anointed him for his burial before the event, because she understood. Thank goodness for spirit-filled women that keep us on track. Seriously. And when Sue and I are doing Bible studies, and you know, when we have the Bible study group round on Wednesday nights, Sue could take them. She doesn't want to take them, but she could take them because we both have shared this journey for 30 years, and she's as sharp as a tack, and she's learnt everything that I've learnt. Thank God for spiritual women, and this is why this particular passage points out that in a house chock-a-block full of people come to see Jesus and come to see Lazarus, there's just one woman who understands what it's all about. And it's incredible. It's incredible. So as we go on next week, we just look at what happens more and more and more. And I wish I could stretch this out to Easter next year, but it's not going to happen because this is the Passion Week, but it doesn't take that long. So, Father, we just come before you this afternoon and we just pray, Father, that we would just see what's happening here and that we would just truly understand what Mary was doing when she broke the alabaster of this costly perfume, Father, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Such an act of humble love and worship. And Father, I would just ask you that you would place in our hearts that same intimate, Jesus-focused love and sense of worship as we even move to the festive season next month, Father. And we celebrate the actual birth of our Saviour, Father. Just make us more Jesus-focused, Jesus-centered. As we get closer to Jesus coming for his bride, Father, coming for the church, may we focus on Jesus. May we just enjoy the fellowship one with another with Bible-believing Christians who are always looking up, searching for their redemption that for all of us certainly draws nigh. And Father, we just thank you now in Jesus' most precious name. In Jesus' name, amen, we pray. Amen. Amen.